As we begin, we're going to take a look at a couple of portions of Scripture. The first one we're going to take a look at is in John chapter 21. So if you'd like to turn there, John chapter 21. The name of this sermon is Inside or Outside, In or Around. How many of you remember seventh grade? For some of you, that's easy. You're in seventh grade. All right. How many of you remember some of the things you were taught, wrote in seventh grade? Okay. What was it, Kelly?
The Great Lakes.
The Great Lakes. Homes. All right. Anybody else? Kelly? Would you repeat seventh grade? Okay, all right, all right. Donnie Miller, by any chance, do you remember Miss Perry? Okay, do you remember the prepositions? Okay. Just start them off. In, on, into, over, under, to, at, by, for, from, of, off, up, down, around, about, across, against, after. That was Miss Perry. Miss Perry, for some reason, she was the English teacher who taught us how to make notebooks, and her motto was, always hide your mechanics. And then she would go through the various forms and parts of speech, and she would just thrum them. I bet if we said the prepositions once, we said them 300 times over the course of the seventh grade. Now, I can't remember very much else about the seventh grade, but I can remember the prepositions, particularly if someone gets me warmed up. You'll have to pay for the second time through. So, you know, you get these things, you get them in you, and you know, if you keep them moderately refreshed, they stay in you. I've spent a lot of time trying to learn the original languages of the Scripture, and I find that if I go 6 months without going through something, it's amazing how much I've lost. I know that many of you started taking languages in the seventh grade, Spanish or French or, you know, German and then whatever, and, you know, how much of it have you retained? Well, if you haven't used it, you won't retain it. You know, it can be in you, but if it's not refreshed, it drains out of you. What I want to take a look at is some issues in that regard to our walking with Jesus. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to John chapter 21. We're going to read the first 14 verses together. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that what you have placed upon my heart, I will make apparent to those who are listening. And I pray that it will be useful. I pray that you will be present by the power of your Spirit in challenging our souls today. Be with us now in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, as we break this down, this is, I know that Rick Harris touched upon it briefly last week, and it's always been a portion that has fascinated me. And there is, as I began to do some research, there's a lot of controversy, actually, about this chapter. Because if you'll notice, at the end of John 20, John seems to sum up his gospel, and it seems to be very neatly tied off. And then there is this chapter 21 that seems added on to it. And of course, the great controversy is because it's not found in some of the major manuscripts, there are those who think that it's a later addition by someone else. But there are those who understand the internal structure and the language that John used and said, no, it's virtually identical to the rest of his writing, but maybe it was added a little bit later. Okay? Well, why would that be? Why would John want to pick up something as an addendum to add it to his gospel? I'm not fully persuaded that that's the case, but nonetheless, I've always wondered, why is it there in that place? Now, the gospel writers, with the exception of Luke, are not limited to putting things in chronological order. They use them as they see fit. They use them as they need to use them to make their point. In fact, John himself, again, at the end of chapter 20, says, if all the things Jesus did were written down, there wouldn't be enough room in all the world for the books that could be written. So he's well within his license, if it is a later edition, to do that. But again, it's always struck me as a rather curious place to put these two stories. It says, after these things. Now, I want you to put yourself in the position of the narrative. I want you to try and be in the narrative. After these things. Now, what things? Well, after watching Jesus betrayed, dragged off, mocked, beaten, crucified, dead, and put in the grave, and additionally appearing to those at the grave site and to a number of the others on a couple of occasions, coming through walls, hey, don't be afraid, it's me. There is this knowledge that they have, that they're operating into, that Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. He's alive. Turn to someone and say, he's alive. It says, he manifested himself again to the disciples. And John likes to use this word manifest. It means to bring into physicality what was only known in the spirit. Jesus manifested again himself in this way to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he did it in this manner. It's pointing out the particular way in which Jesus is going to do this. Now, the disciples are by the Sea of Tiberias, and all of a sudden, Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. And he's joined not by one, but by six others of the disciples. There's Thomas, there's Nathanael, there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and there's two others. Where the other five were, the other four were, we don't know. Presumably they were there, but maybe they didn't feel like going fishing. I don't know about you, but there are plenty of days I just feel like, hey, I'm going to go fishing. Don't you just, have you ever woken up and just said, I'm going fishing today, you know? I'm not going to work. No? Is there no one else here who can identify with that? All right, Michael, thank you. Thank you. Look, Philip, thank you. Yeah. All right, how about if I said it this way? I'm just going to go to the mall today. Come on. I got a few more hands than fishing, which is disturbing to me, but all right. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, I always felt like, until I really examined it, that this was, I quit. I quit. But I don't think it's so much I quit as the condition that the disciples are in at this particular moment. And so they all are in agreement with him, seemingly, we'll come with you, and they go out into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now keep in mind that these were fishermen. These were not guys trying something out of character. They were not trying something that they'd never done before. This was something they were very, very experienced at. And seemingly, if it's on the Lake of Galilee, that they would have known where the fish were or where they were likely to have been found, particularly during the evening hours. And so they're out there and they're flailing, and it must have been rather crowded because it's described as a little boat. And we know that the fishing boats that were small normally carried only three or four people, but there are here seven. So it must have been a little crowded. Maybe that's one of the reasons why they didn't catch anything. They're in one another's way. They really can't cast the nets as far as they'd like to. But they caught nothing. And just as the sun was beginning to come up, Jesus is standing on the beach, but the disciples don't know who he is. They just see this guy on the beach. Again, they're about 100 yards offshore. And Jesus cries out to them and says, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" Now, if there's anything that a fisherman does not want to hear, is someone calling out their status, particularly in regards to no fish. "You haven't caught anything, have you?" Now, he must have been yelling because this is over 100 yards of open water. And so their response is what you might think of it is frustrated fishermen being asked a question that really is kind of irritating to them. "No! No, we didn't." And so Jesus said to them, "Children, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch." Now, you know, I'm trying to draw on some presumption that you know a little bit about fishing, but you've already indicated to me that there are only a few of you that do. One of the things that occurs, say you're up on the Salmon River and the steelhead are running and you tie into a fish and you lift that rod and it bends, you all of a sudden have 54 coaches. "Put the rod up. Don't run after the fish. Stand your ground. Keep that rod up. All right, take your hand off the reel. You got your drag set too hard." And they are vicariously trying to help you get the fish on shore in the way that would work for them. But if you're up there and you've watched that at all, you know that they're only successful about half of the time. You'll hook into 10 fish, you'll bring 5 to shore. Unless you're Tim Stahl, and then you'll bring 3 to shore. No, Tim's actually gotten pretty good. But you have all of these coaches. "Cast on the right side." All right, well, maybe from shore he saw something we didn't see, and so they do. And immediately they begin to note the pressure, the tension building in the net. There's something in here. And it begins to grow, and they begin to, you know, you begin to feel the movement, and you begin to recognize that something's down there throbbing, and you've got it, and whoa, all night long, nothing, we do the right side. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Now, the rest of them are all still in this what the heck moment. I mean, all night long. We know where the fish should be. John says, "It's the Lord." Peter puts his clothing back on to jump into the water, which, no matter how you slice it, is funny. You know, there are some translations that say, "For he was naked." He wasn't naked. He was stripped down to his inner garments. He had his outer garments off. But when he put the outer garments on, can you imagine jumping in the water and trying to swim and walk to shore wearing not only a suit and your shoes, but a woolen overcoat and hat and mittens? I mean, that would have been, for us, roughly the equivalent. They were swathed in yards of clothing. And he's got to go 100 yards to shore. The rest of them say, "Forget that noise. Let's bring the boat in." And so just about the same time that they all arrived, Peter flopping up on shore, soaking wet, and the rest of them hauling out and beginning to pull on the net, there is this thing that begins to take place. They see this fire. They see this fish on the fire. They see the bread. And Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish you now have. Now, there was an argument in the time of Christ that Jesus was one of two things. He was all spirit and only appeared like a man, or he was only a man upon whom the Spirit dwelt for a little while and then left. Jesus is, and John is really going after that argument in his gospel and his epistles. And basically what's taking place here is, bring some of the fish with you so you know they're real fish. These aren't spirit fish. And they begin to have a little bit of breakfast. And none of them dared. Who are you? I mean, can you imagine mentally, they must have been so completely confused. We thought we had Jesus all figured out. He told us he was going to be crucified. We thought that was pastoral metaphor. We thought he was just, you know, trying to give us an illustration. You know, he talked in parables. We thought that was just kind of a parable. But then they did kill him. All right, so, you know, we had a little while to kind of digest that. And now he's alive. Has anything like that ever happened before? No. All right. Oh, give us a little while. It's kind of like brain freeze. And then he appears to them a couple of times, and then he leaves them alone. If it's Jesus, why didn't he appear and stay with us? He's coming and going, and I'm going fishing. And in the midst of this relief, in the midst of this relaxing fishing trip, in which they don't catch anything, this onlooker from shore shouts out instructions. And after a night of fruitless fishing, they fill a net. This is supposed to be fun. They run to shore thinking that they're going to spend a lot of time with Jesus. He offers them some breakfast. And for all we know, at the end of this narrative, he disappears. What can we draw from this? Well, first of all, again, as I was alluding, the disciples were still very confused as to what the resurrection meant. There were a number of times where Jesus gave them symbolically a foretaste of what was to come. He breathed on them at one point and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But see, that wasn't the occurrence where the Holy Spirit came and was internalized and stayed with them. That was a visitation. There was another time, perhaps several times, where Jesus sent them out and he gave them the authority of the Holy Spirit to cast out the demonic, to heal the sick, to deal with the blind and the deaf, and to do all these amazing things where upon their coming back and hearing the report, Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven." But see, that wasn't the presence, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Those were moments when the Holy Spirit was around them. Those were moments when the Holy Spirit was with them, near them, upon them, but not in them. One of the things that John is doing here is drawing out the absolute necessity for Pentecost. The absolute necessity for a time to come which Jesus foretold and promised and alluded to it through the prophets of the Old Testament, that there was going to be an occasion where the Holy Spirit is going to fall, and he is going to fall on you, and he is going to be within you. Because the only way you're going to make sense of this, the only way you're not going to get frustrated by the difficulty in understanding this, is by the clarity that the Holy Spirit will bring. Being a Christian is a crazy life, is it not? I mean, if you are really walking with Christ, it's crazy. It's counterintuitive. You're asked to do things that don't make sense to you. You know, what is God looking for in us? I thought of this as I was listening to Ricardo lead worship, and you know, it's just, you know, I hope people aren't bothered by his accent. You know, because, you know, we as people, we evaluate worship, right? We evaluate preaching too, as a matter of fact. you know, boy, I didn't like the style of that worship. Boy, I don't like that song. You know, I wish the pastor had stopped walking around so much. I wish he'd stop talking about hunting and fishing. Well, that ain't gonna happen, so. But what the Lord is after is a people who recognize that your call is to worship, regardless of the style or the song. He should get us to a point, he desires to get us to a point where if he says, here I am, please worship, that we just enter in, that we forget, we're able to set aside the cares of the day, we're able to set aside the style or the instrumentation or the lights or the volume, and we worship. And if he says, here, I want you to do this, we don't go, but I'm not an evangelist. No, I want you to go talk to this person. See, you know, there's a measure of discipline he wants to bring to us, a measure of expectation that he will ask us to do something and we will obey. And the only way that makes sense to any of us is by the Lord's Holy Spirit confirming to our hearts that it is exactly him asking us to do this. Whatever it might be. You know, give me $1,000. Not me, but, well, although I'd take it. But, you know, I want you to give $1,000 to this. Lord, is that you? Yeah, it's me. Well, where am I going to get $1,000? Do you believe it's me? Yes. Well, start moving and let's see what happens. How many times have you heard testimonies of people who were without resource begin to step into something? Listen, I sat with a man recently who a graduate of Elam Bible Institute who is now running a series of rehabilitation centers for addicts all around the globe. A very simple guy, very quiet guy, very unassuming. You'd never know that he had the potential. He was a graduate of, I think it was Harvard. A graduate of Harvard, then he went to Elam Bible Institute, really went out of there and established all of these places all over the globe. Their annual budget is about $25 million a year. Do you know how that came about? They just began to move. They just began to move. Convinced that it was the Lord, they began to move. Well, here are the disciples, and they're not able to make any sense of this. And their natural reaction without the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit is, we need a break. I need to take a break from this. This has been arduous. This following Jesus, this going after Jesus, it's all confusing. It's not exactly the way I thought it would be. I need a break. This is not working out. I watch that occur all the time, where people have made a commitment to Christ and then it doesn't fall out for them exactly the way they have it diagrammed in their head. And that basically what they're saying is, I'm not quitting, but I'm checking out for a while. Those natural impulses were fruitless. They didn't do anything different from their normal routine. They were experienced fishermen. Yet something might have occurred to them that after all of that, they didn't catch anything. Maybe there's a lesson to be had here. The children of Israel come out of the wilderness and they go up against Jericho, and God gives them a completely ridiculous set of instructions as to how to knock down the walls of Jericho. Walk around the walls, really, and then stand and shout and blow the trumpets. Are you serious? We have probably 600,000 men at arms. We can wipe this place off the globe. We don't need a trumpet. We don't need to wear out our Nikes. Come on. And that's what they do, though, and Jericho falls. And then they go up against Minetto in Ai. And it mentions they don't inquire of the Lord. They don't ask for strategy. They don't ask for help. They think, I've got this. They've got it diagrammed out in their heads. We are a very strong army here. And they get their butts kicked. Maybe there's a lesson to be learned there. See, if you're fishing all night and you're good at it and you don't catch anything, You know, we can come up with a million excuses. We were out on the boat last night, and there was all kinds of bait around, and we caught a couple of fish, but we didn't catch as many as we thought. Why? Here was a new excuse. Well, the fish were already full. Wasn't the water was too cold or too warm or the wind was too high or this or that. It was, you know, the fish had already eaten. They didn't want anything we had. I find that comforting, quite honestly, at the moment. Here's one of the major things is when Jesus shows up, things are different. When Jesus shows up, things are different. Where is Jesus in all of this? When he shows up, things are different. For some of you, that's a prophetic word. When Jesus shows up, things are different. The issue here is, again, that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, and without his indwelling and constantly being refreshed in them, we too will become like them, easily confused and distracted, and we'll have to decide whether we're going to abandon this life in Christ or find an answer. See, having the Holy Spirit around us, outside us, above us, below us, is not the same as having him in us. Having him in us will constantly point to Jesus. There is an internal compass that we have regained through the redemption of Christ that will help us find God at any given moment. Let him who lacks wisdom ask. Those of you who have been around here for a while, how do we open every elders' meeting? With prayer. Lord, give us your wisdom. For those of you who have been around here for a while, how do we open virtually every Bible study? Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us. Without his help, we're just reading someone else's mail, but we want to glean from it. So, Lord, please send your Spirit to guide our understanding. Virtually every time. Why? Because it is absolutely necessary. I have been in too many dry and boring Bible studies to risk going without the guidance of the Spirit. I have been in too many meetings, and again, I've said this many times, we as an eldership, we don't lack for ideas, but we want the right ideas. We want the one God wants. And see, we will be like these disciples without the presence of the Spirit. And thankfully, Jesus is there to comfort them with that and to feed them and to remind them of that. And this would have occurred to John, I need to let them know that just reading this gospel is not enough. They've got to press in for what God is going to do next. Inside or outside? Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It says there in Revelation chapter 3, it's a verse that we love. It's used all the time in evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dine with him and he with me. Again, we use this all the time for evangelism. But is it for evangelism? Is its intent to its initial audience, is its intent evangelism? Well, let's back up. We have to take a look at the context. But let me remind you of a couple of things. In Exodus chapter 20, God gives to the children of Israel through Moses, he gives them the Ten Commandments. It says there, then God spoke all these words. Verse 18 of chapter 20, all the people perceived the thunder and lightning and flashes and sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. We have this impression that the Ten Commandments were written to children. You need to love God. You need to obey mommy and daddy. You need to take care of them and honor them as children. You need to eat your vegetables. You need to bring your plate to the sink at the end of the meal and rinse it off. You got to sweep the floor. One of you is going to have to take out the garbage. No. The Ten Commandments, in their context, are written to adults. One of the prevailing movements of the culture of the day is when mom and dad can no longer take care of themselves, they are abandoned. And God is saying, not in my house. Not in my house. You take care of your adult parents. You take care of them into whatever circumstances you find. This is what I am asking of you. Okay, that is the context. In Matthew 25, there is this wonderful portion where Jesus is talking about the judgment to come. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited Me in. Naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. And then the righteous will answer Him, and so on and so forth. You know, the context of that is written to nations. That's not written to individuals. There are things there concerning the judgment of God on individuals. But He's opening up and He's saying, listen, when I come back, my evaluation of things is also going to include nations. I will be judging nations. Have you been faithful to do the things that I have called upon you to do? Simply staying at home, minding your own business, is not what God has in mind for nations. And see, you have to look at that context to understand what's actually being said. So we come back to Revelation 3, verse 20. Is that really a verse for evangelism? No. A careful reading shows you that it is part of the letter to the Laodicean church. And he says, Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spit you out of My mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from Me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Therefore, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with Me. The context of that is not evangelism. Now, if you've used it for evangelism, that there's nothing wrong with it. I think that that's a good way to apply it. But the initial intent is for those for whom somehow you have put the Lord on the outside of your life. You have figured out, I've got this figured out. There are letters to the people of God written for those who start in the spirit and try to finish in the flesh. Who, like the children of Israel, can take out a Jericho but stumble over an Ai. Why? Because God is not involved. I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I've got all these things figured out. I am beginning to manufacture the level of righteousness I need to achieve salvation. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. No, you can't. No, you won't. You're blind, you're naked, you don't realize how wretched you are. You ever want to see a wretched individual? It's someone who has walked with Christ and then turns their back on him and tries to head back into the world. You know, there's nothing more miserable than that, because it's kind of like, well, the people of God don't seem to want me. I'm going to go play with my friends from the olden days. Well, they don't want you either. And, you know, you get the problem with being middle of the road is you get picked on by both sides. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, anyone who recognizes their need to be reproved and disciplined, anyone who has forgotten what it is to walk with me in dependence upon me, I'm at the door and I'm knocking. So just as in the first instance, we see that things are different when Jesus is around, the big takeaway here is that Jesus comes where he's wanted. Jesus comes where he's invited. How often should we do that? Daily, hourly, minute by minute. Pray unceasingly. What is that prayer to be? Lord, help me here. Lord, help me. I don't know what to do here. It's not like you're an infant and you don't know what color socks to put on. I mean, that's not really what we're talking about. It's, Lord, how do I respond? Do I bust this person's chops or do I edify them? I had my porch torn off the front of the house. I had it all laid open. I had new framing coming in. Someone pulls in the driveway and rolls the window down and says, so you're rebuilding the porch, huh? Here's your sign. Why does the phenomenon of revival go from place to place? Why is it occurring in places now like South Korea and Argentina and some of the islands of the Pacific and in China? Why is it happening there and not in France or in England or in the United States? Because they want him. They want him there. They're inviting him there. They're saying, thank you, Lord. We appreciate what you've done. Come, visit us. Bring everything you have. We seek to do your will. That's why it moves. Why do revivals end? Because people get so accustomed to the presence of God, they begin to think that they don't need him anymore. Why did the Toronto Blessing or the Latter Rain or any of those Azusa Street or any of those major revivals die out? Because it became familiar to people and they forgot to value it and they forgot to cherish it, and so the fire went out. So not only do we need the Holy Spirit to make sense of what's going on, we have to constantly be inviting the Holy Spirit to into our hearts, to allow our heart. You know, there are times, anybody ever wake up and you felt like, man, I feel dull. I just, spiritually, I don't know if I want to follow God today. I don't know if it's fun. That's when you need to press in. And Lord, help me. Help my heart. Turn to Psalm 51. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, don't leave me in a lost condition like that. Please come visit with me. Fill me today. Lastly, inside or outside, when we're tired, when we're feeling dull or ineffective, when we feel like we're losing strength or gaining discouragement, when we feel like we're lost, just spinning in circles, when we're not seeing the results our normal fishing methods usually bring, where are we? See, you need to ask yourself the questions, where have we shut them out? Where have we gone off on our own? Where have we left him uninvited in what we're doing? I think Jesus likes fishing. I know he likes deer hunting. Where have we left him out? Have we forgotten what kingdom and to what king we are committed? Have we forgotten to appreciate and thank this King? You know, each of you who have named the name of Christ can already point to significant changes in your life from what it would have been. I've stopped. I can't even comprehend where I would be. Likely dead without Christ. And instead, here on this Father's Day, I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. Hopefully a great-grandfather. Maybe even a great-great-grandfather. But all of that is because of the mercy of God. That's not anything I've deserved. See, what we need to do from time to time is we need to recognize that things aren't going the way that we wanted them to, or the way that we understand them to, or the way that they had been going. And it may be that we need to repent. You know, we may need to repent. When was the last time you said, "Lord, I repent"? I repent, Lord. There are two words that are translated repent in the New Testament scriptures, and the first means to change your mind, where you wake up to the realization, I am not doing this right. Something is out of alignment. Something is skewed. And then the second one comes in, which means, all right, if that's the case, then I better change course and turn around. There are times when we are called to repent. Repent of what? Not necessarily robbing a bank or murdering your mother-in-law. How about just forgetting Christ? How about just forgetting the place you hold in a kingdom, the place of responsibility as salt and light? How about just in general, just forgetting God? Lord, I repent. I've done this. It's been a week since I've opened my Bible. It's been 2 weeks since we've talked. You know, I found so many reasons not to worship in church today. It's been a month since I've lifted my hands in sincerity before you, and you're worthy of all of that. But my heart is cold. Lord, help me. Help me. My heart is cold. I repent of the coldness of my heart. Help me, Lord. To acknowledge we've been doing it wrong and to appeal for forgiveness. To push then forward for some change, for some new habits. I find that the only way that I develop new habits is through repentance. Through, Lord, I don't want to talk to anyone like that anymore. Help me. Please forgive me. Well, have you asked them to forgive you? That's kind of inconvenient, Lord. I don't want to do that. No, you need to go. And you know who you need to go to first. I know. Anne-Marie, please forgive me. Every time that occurs, there is a challenge. There is something that is surrendered that is new and fresh in my heart every single time. And I'm not perfect. Can I get an amen? But that's how change comes. Yes, none of us are. And we are all virtually dependent upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for guidance. And we always will be. We are in need of what Jesus has left on earth, which is the presence of His Spirit until the kingdom comes in its fullness. And so we have to, if we find Him not with us, we better stop. We better stop. Going through a museum, you know, Anne-Marie will be turn around, she'll be 50 foot ahead of me. Why? Because I like to stop and read every diagram. And she's gone. And I'm pointing out these interesting things to her, and she's in the next. Would you stand together with me? Father, we are a people who have often said, we're going fishing. We have often set aside those things in confusion, misunderstanding. Furthermore, we have gotten used to that. We have gotten to the point where we think we've got it all covered, where we've chased after our own salvation rather than yours. Please, Lord, forgive us for that. We repent of that. We repent of a life that is without need of you on a constant basis. We repent of a life that is not dependent upon your Spirit bringing us into a place of communion with you, bringing us into a place of worship of you, bringing us into a place of understanding your scriptures and your heart and longing to be there where you are. We repent of those things, Lord. We ask this Father's Day that you would guide us into the Father's heart, that you would help us to find him and to walk with him. Lord, your every move was to please the Father. You did only the things you saw him do. You spoke only the things you heard him say. Would that our obedience, our communion with him be as close as yours was. And you've made it possible for us through the power of your Spirit. Be with us today, Lord. Fill our hearts with your Spirit. Help us to turn from those things that have distracted us or have taken your place. We ask in the name of Christ.